This is the Podcast for Cultural Reformation, and we are back in 2025, excited to start a new year of podcasting. Today, I'm Pastor Nate Wright. I'm joined, as always, by Dr. Joe Boot, and we are excited to kick off the new year with a brand new series on world religion and its impact on the culture around us. Well, it's 2025. We are the Podcast for Cultural Reformation, and here we are. Joe, how was your holidays?
My holy days, yes. it was great. Yeah, we had a really good Christmas. I did manage to get a few days off in that period before kicking off the ministry year in Scotland on the 3rd of January. But a really nice family time, and entered the new year raring to go and advance the kingdom of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're all about.
Amen. Well, we have an exciting itinerary in 2025, a lot of ministry going on with Ezra. And for those of you who might be new to the program, just by way of reminder, this is the Podcast for Cultural Reformation, a ministry of the Ezra Institute, where we work to engage culture with the claims of Christ and equip current and emerging cultural leaders with biblical worldview, Christian philosophy, and cultural apologetics studies through print, digital resources, conferences, and training programs. We have lots going on, including coming up this month. If you happen to be in the area of Texas, Ezra Institute is partnering with Christ is King Church, where the pastor Matt Bell has invited us January 19th to 22nd. To teach at their, I think it's their 63rd annual missions conference, which is incredible. Well-traditioned church, and they're bringing us in to talk about culture and do some worldview training. So if you are in the San Antonio area and you can make it down January 19th to 22nd, visit christisking.church and you can join us there. We also have lots of exciting things going on. Obviously, we're looking ahead to ReformCon, which we are partnering with Apologia, and we'll be in Arizona April 24th through the 26th, doing the conference Out of the Ashes. And in terms of print, we have just released the 10th anniversary edition of The Mission of God, and Joe's hard at work at his next big flagship resource, which we're hoping to talk more about and see come out in 2025. So there's a lot of really exciting things going on at the Ezra Institute. I'd encourage everybody to go to EzraInstitute.com just to stay up to date with all that's going on. What we're doing today, Joe, is we're launching a new series that we're going to be in for quite a while, talking about religion. So for anybody who's following the podcast prior to the holiday season, we did a long series on politics and Christianity and looking at sort of the various political theories that are swirling around in the world around us and historically have been, and what the Bible has to say about creating a political theology in the minds of Christian thinkers. And which was very timely. Obviously, there's Justin Trudeau just announced in Canada that he's stepping down. So we're looking forward to an election soon here in Canada. Obviously, the changing right of the guard. Trump will be starting his presidency in the U.S. Lots going on, as always, in the U.K. And so that was a very timely series. And now, as we're thinking through all of the political implications of what's going on in culture, we want to shift to looking at world religion. How does our worldview, how does our religious thinking affect the culture around us? So we're excited to launch into this series. Why don't we start, Joe, by just you talking a little bit about what, when we say we're going to be looking at world religions, a lot of people, when we think, they think of religion, they think of where they worship, or maybe some of the religious practices they do. But in sort of a big view, what is religion?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a really important place to start, because there are lots of misunderstandings of that. And of course, perhaps the one that the secular world has foisted upon us and has been accepted often by many Christians is that we are religious and they are not. Yeah. So that, you know, there are some people who are religious. Are you a person of faith? And then people of no faith. Well, that doesn't really hold up to scrutiny. In fact, that's has been one of the very, very clever ploys of the secular humanistic sort of neo-pagan perspective. We'll come back to that. But when we speak about religion, we're talking about something much broader than merely just what we might call the major world faiths. Usually four or five, or sometimes up to seven, are identified as the major world religions. We are going to be talking about those and more, but the word religion, it's very, very important, and it's an interesting word. I mean, the etymology of the word, that's the origin of the word from a lingual point of view, is religio or religere. So these are Latin words, and the best guess of scholars is that the word means literally to tie or to bind, an agricultural metaphor, really, for getting things moving or growing in the same direction. In other words, what is it that binds a people together that allows them to grow or move in the same direction? And so those are really what the term gets at, is ultimate beliefs or ultimate commitment. I think it was Tillich, actually, who said that religion is basically ultimate concern. Ultimate concern. That's not a lot of what Tillich said had to say is fabulous, but that his summary of what religion, the sort of essence of its meaning of ultimate concern, really does get at the root of its meaning, to tie, to bind. What is it that lies at the root of a people, their beliefs, that gets them moving in the same direction? Somebody who reflected on this a little bit in Canada was the philosopher George Grant. He was a public intellectual, and he was not an evangelical Christian in the way that you and I would understand that term. He was a kind of theist. And he was certainly a conservative. You know, there's lots I could say about George Grant. Actually, in my new book that's coming out, you mentioned, Nate, Think Christianly. I do talk about George Grant a little bit in that book. He was significant in Canada. But he actually said this. I do want to read it to you because he says something about religion and makes one cultural connection in terms of the origin of the word. He says this: the origin of the word religion is, of course, shrouded in uncertainty, but the most likely account is that it arises from the Latin to bind together. It is in this sense that I intend to use it, that is, as that system of belief, whether true or false, which binds together the life of individuals and gives to those lives whatever consistency of purpose they may have. Such a use implies that I would describe liberal humanists or Marxists as religious people. Indeed, that I would say all persons, insofar as they are rational beings, are religious. Indeed, the present controversy, he now makes a cultural link to education. Indeed, the present controversy is not concerned with whether religion should be taught in schools, but rather with what should be the content of the religion that is so taught. And so he's making these remarks in the context of some discussion about education. That's, of course, a cultural link. We'll touch on that a bit later in the program, but that really is when we're talking about religion in this series. Ultimately, that's what we're talking about: ultimate commitment, ultimate concern that binds individuals together so that you have a coherent society that has a certain a flow to it, a certain purpose, a certain teleology or direction.
Yeah, and this is, I mean, we understand this when we relate it to sort of institutions or ministries or anything like that. We understand the need for everybody to be rowing in the same direction, that kind of language in terms of everybody doing the same thing. And part of the chaos that we see in the culture around us right now really is the smorgasbord of commitments, right? Religious commitments of various people who are trying to do different things with the world around them. Their end, the goal that they're working towards, the thing that they think society ought to be about, are completely contradictory. And this gets into the idea of how we look at multiculturalism. Obviously, we were saying that that religion affects culture. We'll get there in a little bit as well. And so if there are competing religions, binding concepts, things that tie humanity or society together, and they're competing, then the cultures coming out of them will be competing as well. And you'll get the sort of schizophrenic culture that we're looking at right now.
Yeah, exactly. And that sort of, let's call it religious pluralism. Yeah. It's not just a structural pluralism in our society, which we would support. The structural pluralism is the idea that there are different spheres of distinct spheres of authority, distinct spheres of societal life that God has given a certain independence to. That's structural pluralism, but religious pluralism is really the sort of state-sanctioned idolatry that you're talking about. This idea that we can have a multiplicity of ultimate commitments. I mean, if religion, as Tillich says, is ultimate concern, the challenge that we face at the minute as we look around in our society is that the spiritual uprootedness of the Western world in particular at the present time is reflected in this cacophony, this chaos of ideas and belief systems, so that people no longer feel that we are moving in the same direction. There isn't a unity that binds people together. And as such, you've got this inescapable conflict, people aiming at all kinds of different ends. And of course, the myth that we dealt with just before Christmas in the series on politics, Nate, that you mentioned, we'd encourage people to go back to that if they haven't had a chance to listen to that series. That the politicians think that politics can somehow solve this, that the long arm of the state, if the state were just to control enough, govern enough areas of life, if the state can be inserted into all of these areas, it can act as referee, and that there's a political solution to an essentially religious problem. Well, as it turns out, it's the other way around. There is only a religious solution to politics. There's not a political solution to religion. That, I think, probably summarizes the thing you're putting your hand on there.
Yeah, and it seems like because so many have bought into the lie that there is such thing as neutrality in these areas of worldview and religion and politics, that government or civil authority can be the thing that binds together because of its neutrality, and it can kind of bind together all of these competing ideas, is just a fabrication. Because as we said multiple times throughout our series, that politics is not neutral. It's all operating out of a religious commitment because it all has a binding principle. And so what we're really kind of talking about, I guess, is how people perceive the meaning of life. What is at the root of life? And so do you want to talk a little bit about that?
Yeah. Well, I think this is important too. What is the center of a person's life? And the reason that talking about religion is so important, and I think why we wanted to start the year here with all these sort of different ideas flying around, and with all that's going on in the upheaval in our societies and politically right now, is that religion, as we're talking about it, and I think as Scripture specifically understands it, the locus of religion is the heart of the human person. This is why Grant is right when he says that all people are inescapably religious. In our reformational tradition, we talk about human beings being homo respondens, that is, they are responding beings, inherently religious beings. The Greeks talked about human beings being political animals. Well, Scripture really thinks of human beings as not animals, but as religious beings who are made to respond to God. That's the religious root of who we are. And that's rooted in Scripture, in the biblical worldview, in the heart. Now, we're used to thinking of the heart, especially in much modern evangelicalism, as the sort of center of our emotions. And we have this sort of, don't we, this famous dichotomy, and people still use it very frequently, between the head and the heart. as though, you know, the intellect, that's all ahead, that's all about reason. The heart is the seat of your emotions. But that's not at all how the Bible understands the heart, which Scripture sees as the religious root of our being. The heart, as it's used in Scripture, encompasses thoughts, the thought of a person, or what we call the mind. Yes, the organ of the brain is in the head, but the heart is not describing an organ in the physical body. It's talking about the unity, the root unity of the human person. Sometimes we might say the spirit of a person, the inner man, the inner person is the heart. So that's the place from which all of our thoughts, all of our feelings, all of our willing, all of our acting is rooted. Yes, we have this functional mantle, our bodies, which are decaying and wearing away in a fallen world. But the root unity of our person is the heart, the spirit of a man, of a person within them. And it's there that there is this responsiveness to the word of God. And of course, Calvin, famously in the Institutes, tells us that knowledge of the self, of the heart, presupposes knowledge of God. That true self-knowledge is dependent on true knowledge of God. That there is, this is where the root of our being is, where there is that basic fundamental communion with God for the Christian, or where there is broken communion for the unbeliever. But nonetheless, eternity has been set in the heart, and every human being is a religious being who's responding one way or another to the word of God. In the Western tradition, historically, what we've said philosophically, incorrectly, has been that the intellect or the reason is the root of the human person. And in fact, we've sort of abstracted from the heart. You think about famously Descartes, who said, "I think, therefore I am." Some say, you know, there is the beginnings, official beginnings of modern philosophy. The point being, he doesn't answer the question, who is I? I think, therefore I am. Cogito ergo sum. The I that is always presupposed in all thinking, that for Scripture is the heart. And so in Western philosophy, we said no, that man is a rational animal. We talk about that man is a rational, an immortal rational soul, even in the Western theological tradition, as though what is the root of a person's being is their intellect, is their mind. But that's actually just one function of the human heart, of the I, of the ego that feels and thinks and plans and acts and so on and so forth. And Scripture absolutely backs this up when it tells us that God has set eternity in the human heart. There's a sense of the divine there, but also that from the heart spring the issues of life. Scripture tells us that from the heart spring all the issues of life. And Jesus made plain that it's from the heart that come murders and adulteries and fornications and all of these things. These spring from the root unity of our person. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that's the religious root of our being. And this is why all human beings are religious. This is why secularism and the Western tradition has got this wrong when they think that you and I are religious, but they aren't. They're rational. Is that they think, well, they've got this private heart belief, but we are, you know, we're rational thinking people and we're more scientific. I'm not a person of faith. They've misunderstood. They too are religious beings. In the depths of their heart, there is a religious and spiritual ethos in which they are constantly responding to God's self-revelation. And that has to be kept in mind as we talk about religion and this religious root that everyone carries with them.
And certainly as we read classical authors and a lot of the reformers even, when we start hearing them speak of the heart, we have to do our, we have to know what we're hearing and what we're thinking about, because they had a scriptural view of the heart, right? We tend to, as you said, think of the heart as the place where emotions come from, but classical thinkers actually equated the emotions with the bowels. And, mm-hmm. you know, never mind that your wife probably won't appreciate a Hallmark card that says, I love you with all my bowels. But the idea that this feelings were fleeting, like the bowels, right? They were tumultuous. Whereas the heart, the control panel of the person, was where our most deep-seated convictions come from. And you can see how the Bible thinks about this even in Genesis 6 when God's talking about the wickedness on the earth. He says, the thoughts of mankind, of mankind's heart, is only evil all the time. And so it's out of the heart that they think and they have their being. And so we have to think about that correctly and biblically. So the way you're describing the heart and sort of the center of a person, we often talk about one of the main things that we do here at Ezra is we do worldview training. And we describe often worldview as the lenses through which somebody sees the world. What's the tinted glasses that they look at everything through? And so that seems to relate quite a lot to this sort of religious center, this heart of a person, but they're not quite exactly the same. So do you want to maybe talk about how worldview and religion interact, how they relate and how they're different as well?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and just touching very briefly on a really important point you made there too about the bowels of mercy and so on in Scripture. How that connects the body to, not in a dualistic sense, right? The Scripture frequently uses, you know, my soul pants as a deer pants for the water. My soul longs after you. There's a sort of Hebraic way of talking about these things was very earthy, very earthbound. The whole of our being, the whole of our person yearns for God. There's the unity of the human person there is really important.
So, and just to make a really quick point before you keep going there, Joe, for our listeners, I think this is really important because that's what distinguishes all of this transgenderism, transhumanism stuff that we are dealing with in our society comes from a very Gnostic root, where that inner man that we're talking about, that religious spirit of a man, that inner man, as you used the phrase several times, is not distinct from or separate from the physical body. These things are intertwined. What actually makes us human is not that we are a spirit that's encased in a body, but that we are the amalgamation of spirit and body. Mm-hmm. And those two things are not intertwined. In fact, when the body dies, we cease being human until the resurrection body, which is the great hope of the church. So I think that's just a really important point for us to make as our listeners. I would hate for our listeners to start thinking that we're leaving the door open for some of this Gnostic thinking.
Yeah, pushing back against that sort of artificial dualism is really important. You know, when Paul says, you know, in Romans 12, you know, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So spiritual worship is to bring your whole being. And you know, Scripture also talks about, you know, laughter being a medicine and certain things being, you know, detrimental to the bones, right? That actually sadness and grief affects our body. And, you know, as this body, you know, decays, that we should also think of the body as really the functional outworking of the heart as well, right? This body, as you've put it, intertwined or interlaced, is those both good words, makes the unity of the person. And that's why the resurrection of the body in the Christian world and life view is so important. That's why the incarnation of Christ is so important, because what it means to be human is to be fully embodied. You know, the heart in its and the spirit's return to God when this functional mantle of the body decays is God's mystery. You know, I have died and my life is hid together with Christ in God. So we do, it's important that we, you know, always come back to that as a ministry. We push back on this dualistic notion that somehow, you know, our destiny is disembodied intellectual contemplation of the Greek philosophers. No, it's fully embodied resurrection life in the new creation. The relationship, though, between religion and worldview is important, and it's perhaps the best way of connecting them is to think about one of the functions of the human heart is faith, or this certitudinal perspective, where all of us, one way or another, rest our faith in something. So there's a spiritual ethos that we all have, whoever we are, that's governed by our response to our Maker and to His revelation, and the reality is that everybody then, one way or another, has to place their confidence somewhere. They look for somewhere to place their feet, spiritually, intellectually, somewhere where we say, well, you know, here is the foundation of authority. This is what I basically believe about the world. And that might be a philosopher or a particular religious thinker or Oprah Winfrey or, God forbid, or whatever it might be, you know, some politician or some teacher or whatever it is, some ideology. There's some sort of certitudinal commitment. There's a faith commitment there of the heart. Now, out of those faith commitments emerge worldviews, where we start to try and sort of systematize or put into a meaningful structure those beliefs. That's why I remind Christians that when we talk about biblical world and life view to believers, we're not saying that unless you have a detailed and worked out and sophisticated biblical world and life view, you're not a Christian or you can't be a Christian, because people come to faith in Christ very often with a very limited grasp of a scriptural world and life view. So really, religious commitment leads to a series of beliefs, presuppositions, assumptions. And from there, we start to develop our worldviews, and we start to systematize those basic beliefs, those core commitments. And that's precisely why, you know, Christians can not necessarily have a developed world and life view whilst having a strong belief and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We obviously want to develop that. We want to develop and grow our depth of understanding of the faith, and that's why worldview is important. It's like the wheels on the car. It's like it's like the transmission. I think the illustration I often use, it's like the transmission. If you've got the power of the engine of the gospel, you need to transmit that to the road, to all of life, and that requires a full-orbed biblical world and life view, so that it really does get the power of the gospel to the road, to the axle, so that we can make onward progress. So that, I think, is a fairly accurate summary of the relationship of religion and worldview.
Yeah, and so I think just to kind of tee up this series for our listeners, just to kind of summarize, every human being is created as a religious being. We all relate to God in some way, rightly or wrongly. And the way we relate to God has to do with the core of our commitments, who we believe we are, what we believe we are, and what we believe about the meaning and the purpose and the direction of life. And then how various religious commitments interact with the world around us is sort of our commitments, our convictions filtered through our worldview, our lens through which we apply those things to the various aspects of life. What does this commitment mean for issues of abortion and political theory and education? What do these religious commitments have to do with family? How do they have to do with how I treat my neighbors, how I act as an employee or an employer, etc.? And so then what we can see is the culture that's created from that externalization of religion, we'll come back to that in just a moment, will have a drastic effect based on what those core religious commitments are. And so we'll begin to see how drastically different a Islamic nation, a Christian nation, a Buddhist nation, you know, a nation that's involved in ancestral worship, all these kinds of things will create drastically different cultures around us. So why don't you go through some of the religions that we plan on tackling throughout the course of the series?
Yeah, another illustration of what you said might be the palm and the fingers. You know, if the palm of the hand is the heart of the person, then these are all the different functions that we have. Here's the root unity, but here's the various different functions. So regeneration of the heart produces transformation, should produce transformation in all of these other areas of our lives. And as you said, different religious commitments, different religious worldviews then are going to have significant implications. And so we're going to look at the sort of major world religions and some of the less well-known ones and tease out how those beliefs, those commitments impact people's lives. The theistic world religions, or now, of course, from a Christian apologetic standpoint, there's only one truly theistic worldview. We haven't got time to do the apologetic argument to show how these various perspectives actually reduce to a form of pantheism, even when they're called theistic, if they're not Trinitarian. But broadly speaking, the way these are categorized is that the ones that are considered theistic are Judaism, Islam, Zoroastrianism, obviously Christianity, Sikhism, and the Baha'i faith. So we're going to take a look at those theistic religious perspectives, in particular, of course, when we come to deal with the unique claims of Christianity, we're going to show what the core distinctive is and why we can only really speak of Christianity as truly theistic in ultimately. But those are the theistic world religions, as most philosophers of religion would identify them. And then you've got the polytheistic world religions that would include Hinduism and Buddhism and Shintoism and Confucianism and Jainism. Again, some of those would be less well known to some of our listeners. Some would be very well known. And then you have what we might call the pantheistic or the animistic ones. Now, I would include actually all of those polytheistic religions within a broadly pantheistic worldview. But again, we haven't got time to tease that out today. We'll do that another week. But in terms of the sort of what the philosophers of religion would say with the pantheistic worldviews, the religions, Taoism, the indigenous folk religions, for example, North American Indian indigenous religion, indigenous people groups in New Zealand and Australia and so on. And of course, folk or occult, Wiccan and so on and so forth, these sorts of perspectives, animistic and pantheistic. And we'll have probably an opportunity to talk a bit too about the often false view that is articulated by historians of religion, where they suggest that basically, human beings started off as animistic and pantheistic. They eventually became more polytheistic, and finally they became more theistic in their thinking. I think we can show that actually it happened the other way around in the history of religion. But anyway, those would be the major groups that we'll be looking at, and we'll probably devote a show to most of them. We might group a couple of them together for the sake of time.
And there will be some of those religions that obviously many of our listeners would be thinking through. Okay, I want to know, you know, a little bit about Islam. I want to know a little bit about Judaism. I want to know a little bit about some of these things, because we know people who adhere to these beliefs. When you start talking about Baha'i, you start talking about Shintoism. Some of our listeners might think, okay, well, that might be a show to skip. And I would just say that, especially you think of something like Shintoism, you think about the very mass amount of people that actually, yeah. Because these religious practices, even if they aren't overtly observed, they've created an ethos, they've created an atmosphere, they've created worldviews within a lot of highly populated countries I think many of our listeners will be surprised at how influential some of these lesser known religions are to a lot of the people who still live on the earth.
Well, some of our exposure to them is distorted by the fact that many of those countries where those lesser known religions dominate have taken on a communist or Marxist political philosophy. But has wedded itself or blended itself to a traditional religions within the culture that still very much shape those cultural environments. And many of these ideas from what we would call the Oriental world historically have had have interestingly influenced and shaped Western people's thinking too. So we'll be able to tease out a lot of that and see the significance of it.
Yeah, absolutely. And now one thing just to kind of help our listeners understand, I guess, the angle that we'll be coming at a lot of these episodes in this series with is there's a great quote or an idea, I guess, from Henry Van Til, where, and I quote him often, where I say that culture, and obviously Ezra Institute is all about seeing cultural transformation. It's what we're all after, cultural transformation. We might disagree sometimes on the strategy with which to get it, but we're after cultural transformation. We want to see the kingdom of God come to bear in the world around us. So culture, he says, is religion externalized. And so all of these various religions that you just named that we're going to dedicate time and episodes to, the reason we care so much about understanding the root there is because that root coming out, externalizing, coming out through the mouths and the policies and the fingertips and the actions of those who espouse those religious views internally is what creates the culture around us, which is why there's such a drastic difference when you walk into, when you go to a place like China, when you go to a place like India, when you go into the Middle East in a Islamic nation. If everything is different from the clothing that's being worn to the cuisine that's being consumed to the architecture of the buildings to political theories and everything, it's all different because it's the externalization of those internal beliefs. So do you want to talk a little bit? There's a great book, and this will kind of lead us into what distinguishes Christianity from all of those religions. You kind of lumped Christianity in with the other theistic religions, but there's a great book by a fellow of ours, Peter Jones, where he develops the concept of oneism and twoism. So do you want to kind of steer our listeners to be thinking through that, and that'll tee them up well to listen to the rest of this series?
Yeah, I think that'll sort of, in some respects, gives them a glimpse of the bookends here, because it fast forwards them to the end in terms of how we would see all of this. The word culture, as you've described it there, Nate, of course, has a root, a Latin root, cultus, which means worship. And we still retain that in, you know, modern English. We retain the memory of the original meaning of culture when we use the word cult to describe certain religious perspectives. We talk about the cults, for example, in Christianity. We think of Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses and so on as cults. Cult, cultus, worship, culture. It's really another agricultural metaphor, cultivation, to cultivate agriculture and so on. It takes us back to this idea of worship. And hence, you know, what those differences that you articulated, that if you were to fly to Riyadh in Saudi Arabia today and experience that society, you would experience Islamic culture. In other words, applied beliefs, people's beliefs applied into various different areas of life. And that's really why I think for us, this topic is so very important, because oftentimes we don't think about it that way. And it opens the door to this idea of a neutral culture when there is no such thing. You know, culture, whatever we're talking about, law, education, diet, dress code, the architecture, everything is formed and shaped by core religious commitments and religious beliefs. Now, the way we would look at all of this is in distinguishing the Christian faith is at the root of the Christian worldview is creation, fall, redemption, consummation in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you've got some copycats of Christianity, yes, that or distortions. So within Judaism, we have a distortion of biblical faith, and Islam is a 7th century sort of heretical, sort of almost Arian distortion of biblical faith. These try and mimic Christianity's view of God and revelation. What ultimately distinguishes the Christian faith from all of these others is, in its simplest terms, the transcendent God. Holiness literally means transcendence, distinction. The God of Scripture, because he is personal and relational, and is not a principle or a bare monad, truly transcends creation, and therefore he is the creator God. So the God of Zoroastrianism and the God of the Greeks was a principle, really a sort of philosophical limiting concept. But he's not the creator God. He's not the God who called all things into being. And the gods of polytheistic religions really are stationed inside of nature. And most of them reduce to being emanations of a principle or of an impersonal principle. It's only biblical faith that posits the infinite personal, the infinite personal and relational, who speaks into history, who communicates with human beings and acts in human history as God. So the God of Christianity is not thereby known by some sort of mystical encounter with otherness, with the oneness of all things, which is really just a mystical encounter with yourself. It truly is the encounter with a living God who is distinct, personal, relational, transcends creation, and called all things into existence from nothing, and relates to all things. And we are responding beings, and a God who enters into fellowship and relationship with us in terms of covenant. Now, the very idea of Scripture actually is pretty much, as a revelation from God, is a uniquely Christian idea. Of course, it's found in Judaism as well, but Judaism in the post-Christian age, post-Christ age, has been radically distorted, you know, with the rejection of the Messiah. The Jewish faith took on a new vision of itself. But the living God in the Older and Newer Testament speaks and reveals himself. And so we talk about the Scriptures. Well, it's only really been Western thinkers who have given these other Eastern books the identity of Scripture. The Quran is a poor, pale copy of the Bible that tries to mimic the idea of biblical revelation. And as we'll come to when we deal with Islam, we'll talk a bit about the Quranic idea of revelation anyway, and we'll talk further about the distinctions and distinctiveness. But fundamentally, the Christian worldview is a twoist worldview. It distinguishes between the transcendent triune God, who is infinite personal relational being, and his creation, and all the other religious worldviews, which resolve into oneism, not twoism, but oneism. They resolve ultimately everything into one. And the principle of the divine is ultimately found within nature itself, or nature is really an emanation or the body of God, which actually comes out in Islamic philosophy, in Sufism especially as well. So oneism, twoism, as you mentioned, there is a book on that, and I think it's in the Ezra Press Library. We will, throughout this series, look to show how it's a choice between transcendence and immanence, between twoism and oneism, between an infinite personal relational God who creates all things and speaks, or an impersonal principle, and gods or personifications of powers stationed within inside of nature. That sort of will bookend things, but we're not going to just say that and not actually do the details and look at why this is true and what the cultural implications of these different perspectives are and have been. So it should be quite an interesting and exciting series.
And in case there's any listeners who are just listening to this and thinking, you know, I'm glad they're doing that for all the missionaries who are overseas. I'm glad they're doing that for all of the Christians who interact and live in a really diverse neighborhood. We have a tendency to think, okay, but all I really need to know is how to tackle sort of secular humanism or Western humanism. So why don't we talk just a little bit about, you said this earlier, but just as a way to kind of tease out the series and encourage our listeners to listen to all the episodes. Let's talk again about the religious nature of the humanism that has infiltrated the West and kind of shoot dead that idea that it's not human or that it's not religious.
Yeah. Well, obviously, in the history of the Western world, there were all kinds of, you know, for example, in Britain, there were all kinds of folk religions because we were invaded so many times. So the paganism of the Romans and of the Norse and Scandinavian countries and so on, many gods, polytheistic views, animistic views, and so on. But of course, we tend to think of the history of the West now in terms of Christendom and the sort of 1500 years of Christianity. But an important competing religion in the midst of all of this has been humanism. The essence of humanism goes back to the Greeks, man as the measure of all things, that the true benchmark, the true measure of everything is not the living God of Scripture, is not the self-revelation of God in Jesus Christ, but actually instead the thought, the reason of man, that man somehow participates in an eternal principle of reason. And actually it was Herman Dooyeweerd, who unpicked really and looked at the what he called the basic religious ideas, or the he called them ground motives, of the Western world from the time of the Greeks, and he actually identifies three major themes in Western history that have sort of interacted with the Christian faith as Christianity entered Western consciousness and the Western world. The first, and again, we'll devote an entire show to the discussion of this, so I'll just give a very, very brief taster of it. But the first, he said, was the form-matter idea, the form-matter worldview. This is really Aristotle, and it's you've got Plato, of course, and Aristotle, who was his pupil, and they differed over certain things. They agreed on certain things. They differed on some. But it was really Aristotle who gives us this form-matter scheme. In Plato, it looks a little bit different. He envisions a world of eternal forms in an abstract world that you can't see. That is the basis of unity in the change and becoming of all things in the earth. So the world, the earth, is a world of things constantly coming into being and going out of existence. It's a world of change. So what is the basis of permanence? What makes something what it is? And he identified this invisible abstract world of forms. Aristotle comes along, so he has a form-matter scheme. Aristotle comes along and says, well, no, they're really connected. They're the forms are actually all around you because they are what gives to the principle of matter its distinctiveness, that distinguishes between different things. It's not up there somewhere. It's right here. And so for Aristotle, everything from human beings to animals and plants have souls. They have this this form, as it were, that makes them what they are, that allows them to fulfill their purpose and so on. So you had originally, and we'll get into the details another time, you had this form-matter idea. Then along comes the Christian faith, and there's an attempt by some to synthesize Greek views with the Hebraic biblical faith. And we get the next major sort of worldview that emerges in the West is nature and grace. And this is where Christianity, especially through the scholastics in the medieval, high medieval period, culminating especially in the thought of Thomas Aquinas, who's commissioned to interpret Aristotle for the church, gives by the Pope, gives us this scheme of nature and grace. He basically takes over and essentially Aristotle's view of nature, of form and matter, tries to Christianize it, with the idea of grace. Grace is the higher realm of the spiritual realm. Nature is the realm of form and matter. Man is essentially a rational, immortal soul. And grace perfects nature and brings the church, the institution of grace, tries to really put the spiritual, I sometimes call it the pixie dust of the church, on nature, so that it reaches its fulfillment, its spiritual completion. That nature is the portal, if you will, to grace. There's an attempt to, a self-conscious attempt to synthesize the thinking of Aristotle with Christianity. But then with the modern age, as the medieval period, you get the Renaissance, and then you get the Reformation. And really, after the Reformation, we have a period known as the Enlightenment. Again, we can discuss these periods in more detail when the time comes. And there's an attempt to recover some of the Greek learning. But instead of this nature freedom, people are wanting to start to shake free from the control of, sorry, rather than nature grace, they're trying to shake free of this idea of grace, of the church, of the church's prominence and involvement in every area of life, and the idea of revelation being determinative. They want to liberate, in a sense, culture and society from the ecclesiastical culture of the medieval world. And so Doerwerth says the third major theme, the third major worldview that then emerges is nature and freedom, the freedom of the human personality, both in terms of reason, with rationalism, and then as the pendulum swings, romanticism and the whole idea of feeling and the individuality of the nature and freedom, the freedom of the individual, not imprisonment in ecclesiastical structures and the life of the church institute, but nature and freedom. And with nature and freedom, you have nature becomes seen as really deterministic. It's the science ideal. It's that there's these rigid laws of nature that are determinative. And on the other hand, you've got the idea of freedom, which requires the freedom of the human personality to express itself in any given way. And in each of these, form and matter, nature and grace, nature and freedom, you have what philosophers call a dialectical tension. You have this, these are sort of polar ideas that people are trying to unite but can't seem to adequately bring them together. They're bringing them together, doesn't seem to work. Form and matter, both eternal principles, they don't really seem to come together comfortably. Nature and grace, how can we wed these ideas? And at different times, grace is emphasized over nature, nature over grace. And then nature and freedom, the determinism of the sciences, and yet the freedom of the human personality. How do you bring determinism and freedom together? So humanism has been, Doerwerth argues, has had to grapple with this dialectical tension, this constant struggle between opposing ideas that can't really be reconciled. And that's been the story of the journey of the West, over against, he says, creation, fall, redemption, consummation through the power of the Holy Spirit, the biblical world and life view, which isn't caught up in these tensions, these irresolvable tensions. So I've said that in 5 or 6 minutes, and some people might, well, I didn't get all of that. Okay, that's fine, because we'll do a whole podcast on those three sort of religious ideas and how they influence the culture of their time and how we need to ensure that it's creation, fall, redemption, consummation that undergirds our thinking as Christians.
And one of the things that I think many of our listeners will be surprised at as we work through some of these competing religious commitments is how easy it is to spot where our culture has gone off the rails because of the commitments to some of these religious ideals that come in from different religious ideals. So even many, many Christians, we would say, who have had, you know, true regeneration of the heart, they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean that there hasn't been erred thinking rooted out of their minds. I think we'll be surprised at how many Christians have been taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies including the philosophies of many of these world religions. So we hope that this will be a beneficial series to you. It won't all simply be informational or knowledge of other religions. We're going to seek to show how the Christian religion compares and conquers and is a better way, but also how these things have infiltrated culture, how they've affected our thinking, and what we need to do to kind of get out from under the thinking of so much error that has infiltrated our thinking in the church. So I'm looking forward to this series, and we have some great guests lined up for the series. I know that next week we'll be welcoming into the studio Dr. James White, who is a fellow of the Ezra Institute. So lots of great guests that are going to help us on this series, on this journey, and we look forward to all of that. I wanted to, as I was preparing for this, I was just looking at something that you wrote, Joe, for our website, and connecting this series to kind of one of the core principles for Ezra. And on our website, under our work, it says this. It says, culture is properly understood as the public manifestation of the worship of a people. As religion externalized, which we've talked about, it is the concrete outworking of what any society believes is the ultimate origin, purpose, and meaning of life. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that in the final analysis, there are only two types of worship: the worship of the Creator, Christ, or worship of the creature, something that's been created. When a person turns to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, they are made a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17, their hearts being redirected towards true worship. This radical redirection necessarily means the recreation of true culture, which the Bible calls the kingdom of God. Both the challenge and the joy of being a Christian is that we are inescapably part of this gospel culture, and though against spiritual stiff opposition, we have the privilege of being called by the Lord to be co-workers in reconciliation of all things to God. And so this has been a part of the Ezra's mission from the very beginning, and we look forward to doing a flyby of all these major religions and look to how we can redirect the worship of a people back to the true and living God. Anything you want to say in closing, Joe?
You've said it all, brother. That's excellent.
Well, in that case, we look forward to seeing you once again next week. And we want to remind you, as always, that Romans 11:36 tells us, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. May Christ be glorified forever. Amen."